If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we are working our way through the Beatitudes, one at a time. These are the beautiful sayings that Jesus gave, the blessings that he gave at the start of his Sermon on the Mount. Tonight we'll be looking at Beatitude number 5, but we'll read from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And this is our beatitude for tonight. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this together. Lord God, we stop and we pray now because we know that your word is spiritual and alive, but that we can only understand it and be changed by it if your Holy Spirit is at work in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives. And we pray for that now. Holy Spirit, move among us, stir us, show us beautiful things in your word. Lord God, show us your mercy displayed in the face of Jesus, we pray. We ask this for your glory, Lord. Amen. We have been looking at the Beatitudes for quite a few weeks now. And as we read them, I just keep thinking how easy it is to think that Jesus is saying, do this and then you will get this. It kind of feels like waving a carrot in front of a horse in order to get it to move, or maybe like Jesus is talking about rewards for good behavior. And it feels particularly obvious as we come to the fifth beatitude, doesn't it? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And it reminds us of the famous words in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then immediately after that, Jesus says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So Jesus seems to be saying that we have to meet some kind of requirement in order to get the reward of forgiveness. And maybe that makes sense to you. I mean, isn't that religion 101? If you want to go to heaven, you have to meet a certain standard, keep certain rules. I mean, of course, Jesus doesn't expect you to be perfect. That's impossible. But the key is to do your best and to be generally good. And so that when you die, God will then welcome you and forgive you and let you into heaven. I think that is how a lot of Australians tend to think about religion. And our beatitude this evening might seem to give us proof of that. Or does it? That's what we need to wrestle with together. I heard recently about an employee on Wall Street, and he had made numerous shady transactions for year after year until eventually he got found out, and he was told that he owed to this particular company over $2 billion in damages. Now, obviously, he couldn't pay such an impossibly large debt, so this man was facing life in prison, and the debt would pass on to his family until it was paid. And one day, this man was in a pre-trial mediation, and in desperation, he fell to his knees in front of the CEO of this company, and he begged the CEO for more time. And then incredibly, the CEO of the company that had been swindled took pity on the man, announced that the debt would be cancelled, and that he wouldn't be pressing any charges. Well, after walking out of that mediation scot-free, the man headed downtown to his apartment, an apartment that he owned. He knocked on the door. He grabbed the tenant by the throat and he demanded that he pay all $2,000 of overdue rent. And when the tenant couldn't pay, he was evicted by the man on the spot. Well, word of this reached the CEO, and he called the man back into his office, and he said, "Shame on you. You went out to your tenant for just $2,000 after I cancelled a debt of over $2 billion. Are you kidding me? You know, I've changed my mind. You can rot in prison until you repay every last penny." Now, you might recognize that story. It's a modern version of a parable that Jesus told, isn't it? And it teaches us a powerful lesson that our actions reveal the state of our hearts. And this is the point of that parable. If you refuse to have mercy on others, if your heart is cold towards the sins and the struggles of others, then it shows you have never really appreciated the staggering extravagance of God's mercy to you. It shows that you're not a Christian at all. The parable isn't saying Jesus will take back the forgiveness even though you once had it. It's saying your hard heart shows that you never received that forgiveness in the first place. You were never really forgiven because you were never really ever humble or repentant. And this is kind of the key to understanding the Beatitude in front of us tonight. Because Jesus does clearly say in this Beatitude, we will only receive mercy from God if we ourselves are merciful to others. It says that. But that is not the same thing as saying you will receive mercy from God because you're merciful to others. In fact, wouldn't that be a total contradiction in terms? How can you earn mercy? Right? It's not something you can earn by definition. It would also be a total contradiction of the whole New Testament, which teaches that we're saved by grace alone. And it would be a contradiction of the Beatitudes themselves, because remember that this merciful person, that's the same person who is poor in spirit and broken about their sin and mourning over it and meek and humble. So in this Beatitude, Jesus is not saying you must become merciful in order to earn God's mercy. He's saying you will naturally become merciful as a result of having experienced God's mercy. Remember, Beatitudes, they're descriptions. They're blessings. They're not commands. Jesus is describing what Christians are like. He says Christians are merciful, which is a bit like saying, well, dogs are loyal. That is a description of a dog, but it's not a prescription of how to become a dog. So if we look at this Beatitude and we realize that we aren't merciful, the solution is not going to be, okay, let's go out and try and be more merciful this week. That's like thinking, okay, if I go away and be more loyal to my friends, I'll become a dog. That's nonsense. To be a dog, you have to be born a dog. And likewise, the only way to be a Christian is to be born a Christian, to be reborn spiritually. So the only way that you and I are going to become like this merciful, blessed person in this Beatitude is if we have first experienced God's mercy to us. I can only give mercy if I have first received it. Where does that leave us tonight? I think it leaves us with two things. First, we need to consider God's incredible mercy to us. That's really the heart of everything that's going on here. And then second, we want to think about what it will mean for us to be merciful to others. Those two things that we want to look at. Let's consider God's mercy to us. Throughout the Bible, God reveals himself as a God of mercy. You might remember after the terrible incident of the golden calf, when Israel sinned so badly, God then amazingly, he described himself to Moses like this. the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Exodus 34, verse 6. Which doesn't mean that God isn't bothered by sin, doesn't see it, won't deal with it. I'm so glad that God sees what the Taliban are doing in Afghanistan and cares and will hold them to account. He is a perfectly holy God, a just judge, and he makes it clear that he hates sin and he'll deal with it. But there's something else about him that he wants us to know even more. He wants us to know that when our sin pierces his skin, the first thing that flows out is not anger, but mercy and grace and love. Is there a difference between mercy and grace? Often in the Bible they're used as synonyms, but there are slightly different meanings. I struggled with that this week. I think it's subtle. But grace is particularly a response to undeserving sinners. It's focused on their sin, responding to that. Whereas mercy is particularly a response to the miserable state that sinners have gotten themselves into. It's the circumstances. Mercy is God's response to that pitiful mess that we have gotten ourselves into. When he looks down on the rubbish dump of our world, ravaged by pandemics, littered with gravestones, flowing with tears, full of hate and war, as he looks down, his deepest heartfelt response is not anger, but compassion and care and concern. And that compassion leads him to action. And that's what mercy is. Mercy is really compassion in action. And in the Old Testament, this picture of God being merciful like this, it just keeps popping up. It's like a game of whack-a-mole. That same description just keeps reappearing. And it doesn't seem to matter how many times his people screw up. Still, God keeps reminding his people, I am a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You can go through the Old Testament, you will find that description again and again and again. Now, after thousands of years, you might think that the river of God's mercy would start to become a trickle until it dries up. But actually, the opposite happens. The river begins to flow faster and deeper and wider. And as you turn the page from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we don't discover that God has withdrawn and given up. We meet the mercy of God in the flesh. God hasn't withdrawn, he has come closer. And wherever Jesus went, people cried out to him. It's pretty much the most common thing people say to Jesus in the Gospels, have mercy on me. Two blind men. Have mercy on us, son of David. A father with a demon-possessed son says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. Often he falls into the fire and often into the water. A Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter. A blind beggar. 10 lepers. Does Jesus pull back from these smelly, pitiful, hurting people? No. Again and again, he comes closer. He sees your mess and your pain and your anxiety and your desperation, and he comes closer. Jesus embodies God's mercy. Mercy that doesn't stop to ask, well, do they deserve it? Mercy that doesn't stop to ask, what will it cost me? Mercy that goes to the cross. And as his enemies pierce his hands and steal his clothes and spit on him, what is he doing on the cross? He was praying for God to have mercy on them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Because of what Jesus has done for you and me, we swim in a river of God's mercy every moment of our lives. Lamentations 3 says that God's mercies are new every morning. Think of yourself waking up each morning, disheveled, perhaps bleary-eyed. And as you wake, you find on your bedside table, there is a breakfast tray waiting for you. God hasn't been sleeping. And on the tray, there is a cup. And it's filled with God's love and kindness to you. And you can drink as much of it as you want. You can drink it throughout the day and it never runs dry. There's also a plate on the tray. And it's laden with this delicious meal of promises and encouragements from God's word. And it sustains you through all the challenges of the day. And every single morning and every single year of your entire life, you wake up and you find that tray waiting for you. And it doesn't matter where you are. You could be at home, you could be in your caravan or in a hospital bed. And it doesn't matter what you've done. The same beautiful meal is there, even on the mornings after the evening that you just yelled at your wife, or after you haven't read your Bible for 3 weeks, or after you fell back into that same sin yet again. That same tray of mercy is waiting for you in the morning. Now, if that is who our God is, and that is what we have received from Him, how can we not be merciful to others? That is the thrust, the logic, the weight of this beatitude. Paul Tripp puts it well, I think. Mercy means I am so deeply grateful for the forgiveness I have received that I cannot help offering you the same. So that brings us to our second and our final point. We've looked at God's mercy to us. Now we want to see how we should be merciful to others. How should we be merciful to others? When you have personally experienced cancer, it transforms the way that you feel towards other people with cancer. When you become a parent, you suddenly have a whole new understanding of what other parents go through. Likewise, when you experience God's rich, undeserved mercy in your life, it gives you a whole new perspective on other people. They're still sinners. They may still have foul language and immoral lifestyles. They may have made terrible life choices. They may have hurt and insulted you for being a Christian. You may have already had to forgive them 26 times. And yet, in spite of all of that, your heart grows increasingly soft toward them. You start to see them through God's eyes, that they're lost in sin. They're ruled by Satan. They're led astray by this world. And you have compassion, you care, and that leads you to action. That's what mercy is. It's compassion in action. What type of action? Let's hear it from the mouth of Jesus in Luke 6. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And then Jesus reminds us that this type of mercy isn't natural. It is deeply unnatural. In fact, only a born-again Christian could really live a radical, countercultural life of mercy like this. Hear what Jesus goes on to say. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. I think that forces us to ask some pretty hard questions of ourselves. When people around me are hurting, am I gentle or hard-nosed? When people are backsliding, am I helpful or callous? When people around me have fallen, am I compassionate or impatient? Is Riverbank Christian Church a place of mercy? Here's a test. Is this a church, is this a place where you feel comfortable to speak openly about your sin and failure without being judged? Could you admit to the people around you tonight that you have gambled yourself into a huge debt? That you have ruined your marriage, that you've been quietly struggling with this particular addiction for many years. Jesus is calling our church to be a place where the alcoholic and the detransitioning trans person and the porn addict are embraced, where no one is too messy and too broken. No one. Where no one needs to fear being judged for walking through those doors. Where we would go out and search for them and bring them through those doors. And if you're like me, that's deeply convicting. And it reveals how often I tend to be judgmental and self-righteous. I claim to be a recipient of God's grace, and yet I'm prone to look at others and think, well, that serves them right. They're just getting their just desserts. And so this beatitude does urge us to stop and think carefully, doesn't it? And for some, even long-time church goers, your judgmental attitude, your unwillingness to forgive, your coldness towards lost sinners, it could be a sign you are not a Christian at all. There is no forgiveness from God for those with hard, unrepentant hearts. Now, if you fear that could be you, or if, like me, you've been convicted tonight that you're not as merciful as you ought to be, there's only one thing we can do. It's ironic. Your only hope is to go to God and beg for the very thing that you have been refusing to give everyone else, for mercy. And because of Jesus, He will give it to you again and again and again. And as you receive His mercy, it's actually going to be impossible for your heart to remain hard and self-righteous. Slowly but surely, the fruits of mercy will begin to grow in your life. As we close, I'd like to read an excerpt from Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. I hope you've read it. It's a great book. Corrie endured the horrors of Ravensbrück concentration camp during World War II. Her sister Betsy died there, but Corrie survived. And she wrote this account of when she had been free for quite some time, and then she came face to face with one of the Nazi guards. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Let's pray. Lord God, you call us to a life of mercy, which is so foreign to us as selfish, judgmental, sinful people. And Lord, we don't measure up in this as we ought. You've given us so much mercy every single day. You gave us your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross so that we could be saved from our sins and given life and love forevermore. Lord, we pray that you would transform our hearts as we think about your mercy, as we see the enormity of our debt that was cancelled and wiped clean because of Jesus. We pray that that would begin to transform us and our church more and more. We pray, Lord, that Riverbank would be a place of incredible mercy, where we are not judgmental or hard-hearted, where our hearts burn with love and compassion for lost sinners, even though their lives may be a complete mess. And by all accounts, it may look like they brought it on themselves and they deserve what they got. Lord God, humble us, we pray. Make us merciful. Forgive us for our lack of mercy. As Corrie ten Boom prayed, please give us your forgiveness. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.